Well, I think that's a very good question.
Check out our new YouTube video, Good Question, issuesetc.org, and click support. Good questions, better answers, issues, etc. Watch the short YouTube video, Good Question, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
No, that's a good question.
The president's position on the Defense of Marriage Act has been consistent. He has long opposed it as unnecessary and unfair.
It is very different than the position he took during the campaign when he said he did not support same-sex marriage and, in fact, supported traditional marriage of man and woman.
You know what, man? I got my hope in Jesus Christ, buddy. And when you have hope on hand, you know, you can't be emotional about it. It's part of negotiation with the Cardinals. I have so much respect for this organization.
When we went back to Reform Christianity, we went back to the disciples, the apostles. If you want to go back to the beginning roots of Islam, you got to go back to Muhammad, who was not a peaceful man.
And Derek, the tea guy from Seward, Nebraska, who drives his truck through Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and I rock issues, etc., the whole way.
Oh, you know, it's kind of catchy. For some reason, my wife thinks that Albert Pujols is almost next to me, of course, sexiest man alive. I think it goes me, dog whisperer, Albert Pujols. She obviously favors men with kind of the south of the border accent, but it kind of sticks with you. We were listening earlier today to a little bit of news on the first baseman for the St. Louis Cardinals. And his contract negotiations kind of fell apart, and we're waiting till the end of the season to see what everybody decides to do with him. But his way of speaking is kind of catchy. I've noticed all day long, Craig, sporting a kind of a little bit of a Latino accent as he's been editing some of the audio and listening to it in advance of the show. It just rubs off, and I can only imagine that's going to make Craig even more attractive to his dear girlfriend. I'm waiting to see if he's going to try out some of his newly found accent on Tori a little bit later this weekend. I don't know. I just can't pull it off. I've tried a couple times this afternoon, but it just sounds funny coming out of my mouth. It's Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon with nothing but email and comment line ahead for the first hour, a little bit of Issues Etc. blog of the week. In the second hour of the program, we'll spend the first part of it talking with Dr. Hendrik van der Breggen about the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. He was, well, a very late and early 20th century philosopher, but probably the most influential thinker for the 20th and 21st centuries ever. And you'll find out why when we have our conversation with Dr. van der Breggen. Then Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got four soundbites to play for you. One of them actually is Albert Pujols. Maybe it'll rub off on you as well. We play them for you, and then you get a chance to listen and vote for Soundbite of the Week. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours and to vote for Soundbite of the Week when the time comes around, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. You can send us a tweet at issuesetc or vote in advance for Soundbite of the Week. You'll find the soundbites at our website, issuesetc.org, and vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc.
All right, let's kick off with an anonymous email. I'm writing to challenge a comment made by Colleen Carroll Campbell last Thursday. In many cases, I do not agree with your stand on social issues, but I'm willing to listen and challenge my beliefs. Additionally, I have always felt that Ms. Campbell takes a journalistic approach to her comments on your program. However, on February 17th, I was taken aback by her comment that proponents of marriage equality were the aggressors in this conflict, and this unbelievable statement went unchallenged by the host, Mr. Wilkin. Anyone with a basic history education knows that sexual minorities have been subject to untold aggression and real aggression originating with heterosexuals. The use of this kind of rhetoric is not helpful and is certainly not in the spirit of Christian love that you profess on this program. It would be nice to have some kind of apology delivered by Ms. Campbell the next time she is on the show.
Well, there are two issues there. First of all, although I think you could classify Colleen Carroll Campbell as a journalist, she is first and foremost a commentator. We have her on the program for that purpose. Her columns in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch are commentary. That is, they are editorial. They are opinion. While I think she's a fine journalist, the reason we have her on the show is for her expression of opinion and her expertise in those areas, which I think serves us and the listeners very, very well. Now, as for the term aggression, first of all, I think you're right that historically the physical aggression, if you will, has been against sexual minorities. There has been violence against homosexuals. That is without a doubt a historical fact. But I think the if you listen again to the interview, I think you'll discover that the context would dictate that she does not mean that kind of aggression. She's talking about the legal and legislative aggression. Who is instigating these changes? It is those who are trying to work for so-called marriage equality. And you may disagree that Colleen, with me, that same-sex marriage is not only a bad idea generally morally, but it's a bad idea for society. But no one can deny that the push is coming from those who are pushing for the legalization of same-sex marriage. No one can deny this. It's happening in the courts, in the legislature, every way they can find to shoehorn same-sex marriage into our law books, they are finding, and they're being rather successful, especially of late.
My family just got done doing a Bible study on a book called Worshiping with Angels and Archangels. It's on the Historic Lutheran Liturgy. I'm wondering, what reason would an LCMS church have for not using the liturgy? If you could answer that for me, I'd greatly appreciate it. Love your show. Thanks. Bye.
Well, I can't think of a good reason, honestly, but there are all sorts of reasons that churches abandon the historic liturgy and have done so. Generally speaking, the reason comes down to, well, there are several reasons. I think most of the time, the pastor is simply bored. He has no appreciation for the historic liturgy. Maybe he grew up with it, maybe he didn't, but he has no appreciation for it. It's really a matter of his personal taste. There are also times when the people have no appreciation for the historical liturgy. Maybe they find it boring. Maybe they have hardened their hearts so they cannot hear the word of God that is embedded throughout it in every way. Who knows? Maybe they become enamored of new methods out there that seem to be working for churches that never had the historic liturgy. Maybe they become enamored with that and they want their pastor to do it. They'll push a pastor. And, you know, some pastors don't have a proper backbone and they won't say no. Or they'll say no, and then they'll say yes by increments, and before you know it, the liturgy has been abandoned. I can't think of a good reason for a church to abandon it, but many do. Sometimes the praise band takes over the church. This happens in a lot of cases where the pastor will compromise, let a praise band form. Pretty soon, the historic liturgy has been abandoned not only in one entire service, but maybe all the services that the church offers. And after a couple of years, it's the praise band that's planning worship, and they plan it the way bands do. They turn it into a concert, their own personal performance, and then they very graciously allow the pastor to have a few words at the intermission while they're outside having a smoke or who knows what they're doing. So there are some reasons. A failure to listen to what the liturgy actually is saying, a bias against things old, and the liturgy is certainly not only old, it's ancient, a bias in favor of things new or change for change's sake. It never happens accidentally, by the way. When a church abandons the liturgy, it's never an accident. Someone always wants it gone. And if it takes them 3 years to evict the liturgy from Sunday morning, sometimes it only takes them one meeting, but they will do it one way or the other. It's amazing to me how many congregations have succumbed to this. The sad thing is, once you've abandoned it, it's very, very difficult to and the proponents of abandoning the liturgy, I'm not talking about the proponents of contemporary worship. They're not proponents of contemporary worship. They're opponents of the historic liturgy. they know full well that you let a congregation go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years, maybe even a generation without the liturgy, it will never come back. Not humanly speaking. It will not come back. Why? Because they don't know what they're missing. They literally do not know what they're missing. Now, there are chances that someone might wander from one of those churches that's abandoned the historic liturgy by accident into a church that hasn't, and then they start to see what they're missing. They go back to their church that has abandoned the liturgy, and they say, wow, I saw this, and it was amazing. There was so much of the gospel, so much of God's word. The focus was so much on Christ. And they get laughed out of the church or kicked out of the church. But such is the dilemma we found for ourselves. So who are the gatekeepers? Who hold the keys here? It's the pastors. Ultimately, whether he pushes it or whether he succumbs to someone who is pushing it in the congregation, the responsibility for a congregation abandoning historic, authentic Christian worship lies with the pastor.
There's another scenario there. A pastor takes a call to a congregation that's been doing, has abandoned the historic liturgy for a long time. That's a whole different. Do you recommend they just go in and say no more contemporary worship or doing the historic liturgy?
Connected scenario, because the question was why a church would abandon it. But then you come to a situation where the pastor is introduced to a new congregation where they don't know what they're missing. What is his task? To show them what they've been missing. Now he's going to have to do that patiently. He's going to have to do that carefully. He's going to have to do that with much teaching. He cannot insist on changing it all at once. People don't work that way. He's going to have to very pastorally and patiently show them what they have been missing. Persistently show them what they have been missing. And then let the Word of God that is embedded in that liturgy do its work. And the cheap substitute, the Word of Man that rings so loudly and all the other stuff, will pale by comparison. We'll be right back.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article that I've written titled "The Theology of Jesus: What's the Connection Between the Church's Confession of Christ and Her Confession of the Trinity?" Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Mason Beecroft writes about the false promises of pop American Christianity. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
Well, I think that's a very good question.
Check out our new YouTube video, Good Question, issuesetc.org, and click Support. Good questions, better answers, Issues Etc. Watch the short YouTube video, Good Question, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
No, that's a good question.
Reading the whole Bible every year is a very good discipline, but woe betide you if you also lose sight of the trees for the sake of the forest. The Bible is about Jesus.
bring on the Chateauneuf du Pape. That was the 1964 Chateauneuf du Pape, and absolutely memorable. I can taste it today.
You know what, man? I got my hope in Jesus Christ, buddy. And when you have hope on hand, you know, you can't be emotional about it.
Preachers, prophets of today, can't be afraid of any kind of civil repercussions for anything. We have to speak and speak with boldness and confidence, knowing that it's the Lord's word anyway. What can man do to us?
In about 90 minutes here on Issues Etc. Live this Friday afternoon, February the 25th, Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, your chance to listen and to vote for the Soundbite of the Week. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. In that respect, more than just our emailers or the host of this show want to chime in on the subject of the historic liturgy.
This is Paul in Milwaukee commenting on the Monday last interview of Pastor Heath Curtis, who spoke about his novel Lutheran Missal book and its use. It is staggering to contemplate large numbers of Lutherans living their lives bracketed by the Sunday-to-Sunday discipline of the liturgy as practiced every day. My own church approaches this with a single sheet handed out every Sunday with daily Bible readings, daily prayers, an order of meditation and prayer, and at the end, for the Curtis-like turning late in the week, the hymn numbers and Old Testament epistle and gospel readings for the next Sunday. Pastor Curtis issues a more radical call, as our 16th century friend would say, how is this new practice to be done? How is this idea to be inculcated in an age of the Sunday service Googleized, or how talk contrary to the world-centered week of most? After conviction that the seven-day cycle to the end of the world is the scripturally and confessionally endorsed way to go in prayer, seminaries could take the lead in experimentally teaching their Kairos for a generation or two at least the importance of instruction of their future confirmands and parochial school upper grades and the why and how of getting into this habitual practice. Young dogs are more thoroughly taught than the old of contrary habit. I have not read Pastor Curtis's book, And God Can Do Anything, but deliberate, wide-based, and deep-into-time method may bear greatest fruit with the missal converted to curriculum. Maybe the pastor would like to go now to the drawing board furnished by the CTCR. Thanks for listening.
And thank you for your comment. Well, it is a monumental task, but we have no choice. We really don't. We have two paths ahead of us when it comes to what it is Christians do on Sunday morning. We can abandon everything we've received, and make no mistake about it, those who are abandoning historic liturgy are intent upon abandoning everything associated with it. Some of them have actually succeeded. Others are just on the way, but they are intent on abandoning everything. They're sincerely convinced that they found something better, more relevant, more interesting. Often left out of those considerations is whether or not it delivers more Jesus. Aren't we free to do anything we want to on Sunday morning? Well, yes, but are you free to give your people less Jesus? No, you're not, which is inevitably, or I should say almost inevitably, what happens there. It's a monumental task, but we have no choice. But here's the great thing, and he picking up on his comment from Pastor Curtis's conversation with us on making the liturgy part of life, not just Sunday morning, it's altogether natural for Christians to do this. This is the most organic way. Let me contrast the two things. You have a liturgy that hangs together, governed by the words of Christ on Sunday morning, the gospel reading. The prayers are shaped by that. The hymns are shaped by that. The preaching is shaped by that. Everything is guided by the words of Christ himself and the central message of the cross. And that has so much more than you can pack into 1 hour on Sunday morning. It's intended for the whole week. Contrast that with the pastor gets up and preaches his pet peeve or his favorite Bible passage or, as is often the case, a string of stories about himself with some sort of little moral stuck in at the end and then a prayer to Jesus. There's not enough there to even fill the 40 minutes of the sermon. There's nothing left over when you're done. You have nothing for the week. The hymns talk a lot about how you feel and what you want to do with respect to God, what you promise to do. Jesus gets honorable mention. And when you're done with an hour and a half of that, what's left? There's nothing left. There's nothing left for the rest of the week. The liturgy is full, brimming over, flowing over like a fountain, full of God's word and Christ and Him crucified. And all of the cheap substitutes are not just a glass half full, but a glass barely full. There's barely anything in there. There's not enough for a whole week. So we can either starve our people on Sunday morning and throughout the rest of the week, or we can feed them lavishly on Sunday morning and all the rest of the week with the historic liturgy. That's the choice.
I like to get your thoughts on what I call portals of prayer Lutheranism. You know, the little prayer ditty that is put out, and Lutherans for generations have read. It's a great, great resource, don't get me wrong, but we don't go beyond portals of prayer. You know what I'm saying? We don't open the Book of Concord. We don't open their catechisms. I think a lot of people are taught, this is your devotional life. Read Portals of Prayer every day. What do you think? And certainly Portals of Prayer, getting you God's words, better than no devotional life at all.
Yes, but this is the whole point of the conversation we had with Pastor Curtis. What is your devotional life? Most people will think, and sadly, we've been taught to think, my devotional life is that little tidbit of the Bible that I read every day and that little brief prayer that I say every day, not necessarily portals of prayer, but anything else. It's my little prayer that I say, my little Bible reading, my little Jesus time. When Christians historically, if asked at all, if they were asked, what is your devotional life, the first thing they would think of and mention is Sunday morning. That is the source of Christian devotion, where God speaks to us, where God delivers His gifts to us, where God does His thing of forgiving our sins, where we are assured again of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross and of the sufficiency of that sacrifice, not only for Sunday, but for every day of our lives. And as I said before, the historic liturgy is so full of God's word, there's not enough time to pack it all in 1 hour. And so we're more than well-equipped if we carry that with us through the rest of the week. And you can still say, what's your devotional life? Sunday morning. It's just a Sunday morning doesn't stop on Sunday morning. It keeps on going all the way through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It flows all the way to the next Sunday morning.
But what does that mean practically? So,
well, practically, it's things like, that's precisely why Pastor Curtis has put together something like this, where he says, this isn't rocket science, this isn't hard to do. Here are the prayers. Here are the hymns. Here are the Bible readings. It's all laid out for you. You know, if someone has no problem opening portals of prayer for a prayer and a Bible reading and maybe a little lesson or something, they should have absolutely no problem opening up a larger book that has even more.
Good point. Good point. And don't get me, I don't want any negative email. I love portals of prayer. That's not what I was saying. I didn't convey that, did I, Todd?
No, but I think everybody understands what you're saying. What you're saying is we have taken the minimalist approach to the Christian life. And in that minimalist approach, and this is why people can be satisfied with the Sunday morning, that it's completely, has Jesus completely siphoned off. And they're left with nothing but the pastor's opinions or the latest book or fad. Why could they possibly be satisfied with that? Because we have taught our people a minimalist approach to God's word, a minimalist approach to the Christian life. And they don't expect any more. We've said, this is all you get, a little tiny microscopic Dixie cup full of God's word, and it's going to have to last you all week. And if you need something more, there's a little tiny microscopic eyedropper for you to occasionally wet your tongue. When the historic liturgy is a fountain that's overflowing and it flows out into the entire week.
Here's an email. It says, I am Pastor Arthur Bolstad. I've been preaching for 3 Sundays at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri. After church today, one of my members told me about a visitor who was very excited about our church with its traditional liturgy. It's all from Scripture, she said. But even more, she came to church because she has been a faithful listener to Issues Etc. for years and is looking for a church to match the theology she is hearing, which does not match her present church. Thank you all for presenting God's truth to the world.
Well, I guess that's another scenario we didn't include in the response before, Jeff, and that's, you know, then there are those cases that in our experience are not few and far between, but rather common among our listeners, where people will hear what they've been missing, and they say, they will write us, they will email us, they'll call us, they'll say, where can I find this? I've suddenly realized what I've been missing for all these years, what my pastor took away from me and refuses to give back to me. Where can I find it? And luckily, we are often able to point them in the right direction to a congregation where it can be found. We're going through listener email, the Issues Etc. comment line. It's Friday afternoon, February the 25th. In a little bit, in about 20 minutes, we'll pick Issues Etc. blog of the week. And Jeff's blog of the week, don't tune out. Please don't. Jeff's blog of the week is going to be an instant Issues Etc. classic. And I predict an almost instant Issues Etc. soundbite of the week as well. By the way, if you're looking for a church where you can find what you've been missing, issuesetc.org, click Find a Church. In your town, the techno festing. Oh, the lonely days are gone. I'm coming home. Well, my baby, she wrote me a letter.
Our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement, in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Euthanasia is legal in Belgium. I've often said euthanasia is a slippery slope to other things. Now, Belgian doctors in three university hospitals are openly advocating the harvesting of organs from those who are euthanized. We all know there's a shortage of donor organs, so imagine the incentive for doctors there to convince people with disabilities and society at large their deaths have greater value than their lives. In Belgium, 20% of those killed by euthanasia had neuromuscular disorders. This results in a relatively high quality of organs. You don't need to be a prophet to see where this is going. Once you put a price tag on innocent human life, it only goes down from there until life is worth nothing. The price just went down in Belgium.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
If you call, I will answer. If you fall, I'll pick you up.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. We'd like to get to more email. Often when the subject turns in this direction, I spend a little more time talking because this subject does animate me. I think we're at a good turning point where especially the younger generation is starting to appreciate what they have had withheld from them in church. Ironically, in the name of bringing young people into the church, they've had what they really need for their life as a Christian withheld from them. And they're starting to say, where is this stuff? Where is this way that Christians have worshipped for millennia that is so much richer in God's Word, so much more focused on the cross of Christ and His sacrifice for us, so much more rooted in what the Bible teaches about the sacraments, so much more faithful to sound Christian doctrine. And hopefully they can find it.
Here's an email from Ken in Florida. The New Testament reconnects baptism with circumcision of the Old Testament. And yet Scripture calls circumcision a sign in Romans 4, which shows the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Is this a case of God foreshadowing a bigger gift that was to come as a result of Christ's incarnation? Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Ken in Florida.
I think that's precisely what it is. Now, we can also call baptism a sign, but baptism is more than a sign, and just because circumcision is called a sign doesn't mean it wasn't more than a sign. Here's the answer to that question. By circumcision, did God really, truly, in the Old Testament, incorporate a person into His covenant of mercy and forgiveness? Answer, yes. It was not just a symbol of Him being incorporated. It was the incorporation. And notice, God appointed the time for circumcision at 8 days, as a sign of grace, as a absolute, unmistakable demonstration that it is His work doing this, bringing a child into His covenant of mercy and forgiveness. But was circumcision sufficient? Answer, no. That was a circumcision made with human hands. God was acting thereby. But it was pointing forward, and you're quite right, pointing forward to its fulfillment in baptism. And Paul makes that quite clear. I mean, when he talks about a circumcision without hands, he's talking about baptism. So it is fulfilled there, and therefore no longer necessary. It was the shadow, to speak in the terms of the book of Hebrews, and the substance is given by Christ in baptism. A very good way of thinking about it, a very good way of understanding the Old Testament in general.
Hi, this is John Nashat from Akron, Ohio. And this is in regards to the AAT Bible, the an American translation translated by Dr. William Beck. And I have been reading it more now and really find it to be a superb translation. In fact, it was mentioned to me or suggested that why maybe we don't use it more in the Lutheran churches because it's too modern. But I was told to just look at the Christmas story. Well, I just read them again in Matthew and in Luke, a few paragraphs there, and it's as beautiful as any other translation, except, of course, the King James. But I was wondering if you guys would do a life history of Dr. William F. Beck and his gift to the church in the form of this translation. If you could do a program on Dr. Beck's contribution to the church, God bless.
That's a good suggestion, and what we'll try and do here in the future is find someone who can speak about that subject. Now, the translation he's talking about is kind of an idiosyncrasy. I don't mean that in a negative sense. It's an idiosyncrasy of American Lutheranism. I have some concerns about it. I'm not as familiar with it as I should be. I have several concerns about it. One is that it is a translation by a single author. Now, someone might say, well, wasn't Luther's translation of the Bible back when he translated the Bible into the vernacular the translation of a single author? And of course it was, but it was also the first time anyone attempted to translate the Bible into that particular language. So one can understand. In the case of English, there are many, many other heads that can be put together. Usually Bible translation is not the work of a single author. Generally, what they try and do is spread it out and have it reviewed by many people so that no one's particular idiosyncrasies find their way into the translation. I think one of the weaknesses of the ATT or the Beck Bible is that and not all of them are bad, but the idiosyncrasies of the translator find their way kind of unchecked into the translation. And sometimes there is a woodenness in the way that certain words are translated to kind of force it to sound as Lutheran as possible. And my response to that is, we don't need to do that. We don't need to make the Bible sound Lutheran. It already is. We don't need to make it sound like Luther wrote it or make it sound like it was written by Lutheran theologians with all the jargon and everything. Lutheran theology comes out of that pure fount of God's word. The Bible is already a Lutheran document, so we don't need to make it sound particularly Lutheran. By the way, our Issues Etc. comment line for you anytime you want to use it, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, 618-223-8384. 618-223-8384. Questions, comments, criticism, it's all welcome. It'll all make it on the air. We try and get it all responded to if we can.
Matt in Norman, Oklahoma writes, after being reminded how prevalent it is in our synod to remove the children at some point during the divine service, I searched your archives and found Deaconess Pam Nielsen's segment from 2008 and Cantor Phil Magnus's segment from June 2009. Both are excellent discussions of this most important topic. Both are worthy of repodcasting. There are many hills of battle in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the world. Keeping children in the divine service in the presence of the living and present Jesus Christ is one of those hills worth dying on. It boggles my mind how people whine and pine about how children grow up and leave the church. Meanwhile, the children's formative years are being spent told, it's time for you to leave church, we'll see you when it's all over. No wonder why they don't return to church after college. It was never theirs. Lord have mercy. Thanks again for all you do, writes Matt in Norman, Oklahoma.
And can you imagine what awaits us in the next generation where now children's church has become, it's not just take the church kids out when they get noisy, it's take them out before they even have a chance to enter. And we give them children's church, which is generally a bunch of silliness. And then who knows what the next generation will hold? I mean, will that generation take church seriously at all? What will they think? They'll think, that was something I did when I was a kid. Come on. That's like Romper Room or Captain Kangaroo. You eventually outgrow those things, don't you? And then when they walk into the so-called adult church, and it's almost as silly as children's church was, they're going to say, phooey on this. I'm a grown-up now. I don't need this anymore. It boggles my mind, too. I noticed that the pastor where I serve, Pastor Michael Cumm, had a little flyer out it was circulating someplace about how keeping children in church, the children's place in church. And it was great. It was marvelous stuff about keeping them there, having them so they can hear what's going on and see what's going on. And I noticed that some of the younger families in the congregation, we have a lot of them with the smaller kids, have started to move the kids up to the front row. And guess what? Doesn't distract anybody. The front row, as far as I'm concerned, in church is for the little kids and the people who can't walk. That's where you put them. And it's amazing how well it works. Isn't the Schwarz family always in the front row?
No, we're in back. We're in back. We've never made it to the front yet. Sorry.
Just try it sometime.
Yeah, we have.
And it works. Will you occasionally have to carry a screaming kid out of the church? Sure you will, but you got to do that in the back row too. So
Good point. Hey, did you say Romper Room?
Did I?
Yes.
Yeah, Romper Room.
Was that on in Texas when you were growing
romper
up?
Romper Room was everywhere.
Are you serious? Because it was produced in St. Louis.
Was it?
Well, unless there was like different versions. I was on Romper Room with Miss Lois. Was Miss Lois the person on Romper Room in Texas?
I honestly don't remember.
Was I on a national television show? I just thought people in St. Louis were watching the local PBS channel.
That's a question for Wikipedia or for Craig. And Craig will eventually, he'll come in with the three pages printed out from the internet on answering that question, probably with pictures of young Jeff Schwarz at the foot of Miss Lois on national television. All I know is on where I was. I thought the Three Stooges were produced, in Dallas, Texas, because, I was just that stupid when I was a kid.
So Romper Room, wow. Okay, that's interesting.
So you always thought that was your own little thing.
I just thought it was like local, but you don't remember Miss Lois being the host of your Dallas version of Romper Room. There was just, different satellite Romper Rooms.
I honestly don't remember, and I don't even remember what the show was about. I have very vague images of kids sitting around on pillows. That's all I remember. What was it like?
I remember getting in a fire car thing, like a cardboard box. I remember like those little horsey horsey things, you know, the on the little broomstick.
Were there cameras? Did you sit in makeup?
What's that? No, we didn't get any makeup, I don't think. I don't recall that. But boy, Miss Lois, she was beautiful. She was beautiful.
See, now you're making me wish I could remember Miss Lois, but now I don't. So,
can we stretch this out another 30 seconds before the bump music starts? Here, Craig, take over.
Were you one of those kids, Jeff, that just sat there and with a camera was on you, just cried the whole time? That's what I picture you on TV.
You know what I picture Craig as a kid? You know, when Art Linkletter had that kid say the darndest thing? I just picture Craig sitting on the stool. He just let blow with anything that's on his mind, entertaining the adults. He still does it to this very day. None of us have grown up that much. We'll be right back. That's not the way it feels.
Operator, what could you help me place this?
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio. First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas. Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama. And Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Catechesis, God's way of teaching faith in Christ and love to the neighbor. The Concordia Catechetical Academy is dedicated to promoting Luther's small catechism and faithful Lutheran catechesis around the world. We are the publisher of the Lutheran Catechesis Series, catechetical materials for use with adults and children, in congregations and on the mission field, in families and in schools. Visit our website at peacesussex.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
All right, we at least cleared up one little bit of a mystery. Apparently, Romper Room was not nationally syndicated, but it was distributed, if you will, in kind of a program form for local public television stations to produce on their own. It was so, Jeff.
No, apparently, it wasn't public television because it ran on Channel 2 in St. Louis. I saw, so I guess it wasn't PBS.
Maybe you guys were just doing some sort of renegade, you know, kind of, who knows, like black market Romper Room.
I bet we were a pilot for national syndication on non-PBS stations, but my performance sunk the whole deal.
I'm sure what they said was, you know, when you put the show on in your own local market, you need the host, and then you need a Jeff and a little Susie. And all those things, and you were picked just because you were the Jeff. I mean, it just makes that much sense. It's like Johnny Bravo, the suit fits, so that's why you got picked.
I think I only went because my mom told me it was like I was going to get one of those Mouseketeers. It was like the Disney kids, you know. It was like, but it was a ripoff of the Disney kids.
Well, okay, look,
I never got my
just an assignment for our listeners, because many hands make light work. Just, if you would, in your spare time this evening, I know Fridays are slow, just go on Google, see if you can find any pictures of little Jeff Schwarz on Romper Room. There's got to be one out there. The internet is a very big place. And if you find one, irrefutable picture evidence of Jeff Schwartz. It's got to be irrefutable. I've seen pictures of him when he's younger, and he looked an awful lot like, what did he look like? It was Flock of Seagulls' haircut. I remember that. But if you have irrefutable photographic evidence of Jeff on Romper Room, then I'd love nothing more than to put that on Facebook.
It sounds like in addition to the Facebook page. Yeah, can't you see it? At least when he was going over that, I'm sitting over next to him picturing little Jeff, maybe what, 5-6 years old in his suit. He's got like one alfalfa hair sticking straight up and the big candied apple, and he's just camera right on him. He's crying his eyes out. That's the picture we want.
Yep, and I'm sure it can be found.
I think my mom told me all I did, I never left Miss Lois's side. All the other kids would go, and I never wanted to meet Miss Lois.
This is something
first love, Miss Lois from Romper Room.
From the first time I met Jeff and his family, I asked his mother the first time I met her, what was he like as a kid? I mean, one would assume from his present behavior that he was an impossible child. Just a terror. And she said, oh, he was so quiet and well-behaved. And I don't know what happened. Maybe that little taste of fame, the Romper Room fame, whet his appetite. I mean, that's why he went into broadcast journalism, I'm pretty sure. He got the Romper Room bug, and he had to continue to feed the monkey on his back.
Oh, but I found a woman much fairer than Miss Lois.
Yes, you
Elizabeth
have.
Marie.
All right, where were we?
Here's an email.
This has gone from vamping to just kind of slumping.
Insert inane here on the iTunes posting listing. Thanks for your segment on church discipline. Recently, my church has come to realize that we have been dropping the ball in this area for quite some time, and your program was very timely for me. Regarding the subject, how would you handle the church discipline when the sin being committed is neglecting to meet together, for example, not attending worship? It doesn't seem like being cut off from the sacraments or excommunication would bother the person, and that would just be taking away the thing we want them to return to.
Well, I think it would proceed the same way, and that is with a call to repentance, one sinner going to another sinner. And the goal, obviously, is to bring them back into the fellowship of the church, into the preaching of God's word and receiving Christ's body and blood, into all of those things. And I think you're quite right. In those cases where someone is self-excluding from the congregation, when they are staying away from church, then that whole move toward excommunication must be done very, very carefully, because it may well be that this person just doesn't care whether they receive Christ's body and blood, just doesn't care whether they hear Christian preaching. Maybe the first question that the pastor should ask them in all humility is, are you still a Christian? Do you still consider yourself a Christian? That may be a good question if someone just doesn't care. But the utmost care should be exercised. What we were talking about was people within the communicant fellowship of the church, the question of people who are self-excluding. Maybe we should do something about that, get Pastor Ball back on and see what his pastoral advice on self-exclusion would be. Because you're right. You do not threaten to take things away as a way of modifying behavior. You don't say we're going to excommunicate you because this is some kind of elaborate form of divine behavior modification. The only reason a person is excommunicated is because to do anything other is to put their soul at jeopardy. That's the reason. It is always and only for their good.